In our study today, we're going to actually have titled it, The Harmony of the Resurrection Accounts. And it's really important because of the way we're going to do the study today that you each got a handout. So if you didn't get one of these when you came in, then please raise your hand and there will be some guys that will give you a study. I see a couple of hands. And the reason why you really kind of have to have the handout is what we're going to be doing today is covering the resurrection account in chronological order using Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to look at each one of the Gospels and lay them out in a way that makes sense. And hopefully, and it would be too much flipping around in your Bibles and you'd lose the train of thought if I were to just have you go back and forth to all the accounts. And the reason why I want to do this, we've been, doing an apologetic study for the last several weeks. We just got done with a 3-week study on hell. And by the way, this is the new issue of Time magazine. And on the headline it says, "What if there's no hell?" A popular pastor's best-selling book has stirred fierce debate about sin, salvation, and judgment. And we've been covering that for the last 3 weeks. That Pastor Rob Bell of, an emerging church pastor of Mars Hill, has written that there is no hell. And we've been covering the fact that if that's true, if he's true, then Jesus is a liar. The Bible's a lie. We should throw our Bibles away. We should go do something else on Resurrection Sunday morning because there's no need for resurrection. There's no need for a death. There's no need for resurrection. There's no need for anything. If everybody gets to go to heaven, then this is a waste of time. And I don't like to waste my time. And I'm convinced that our Lord Jesus did come, lived a sinless life, told us while he was here that we were lost, that all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that his sacrifice on the cross was going to be the only way for us to be saved and spend eternity with the Father in heaven. He died after giving us that message, taking the sins upon himself, our sins upon himself on the cross, died, suffered the penalty of death for us, and then resurrected to prove that he had power to give life to whoever would believe in him. If all of that is a lie, then what are we doing? So, we started out by saying he is risen, and you said he is risen indeed, a typical Easter morning greeting, Resurrection Sunday morning greeting. But really, can we be sure? I would challenge you to just sit down and read Matthew, the account in Matthew 27:28, Mark 15:16, Luke 23:24, John 19:20-21, and read the accounts of the resurrection, and you would probably, as I did for many years, come away confused. You would actually think that there's contradictions in the four gospel accounts of the resurrection. Some people, especially college professors who want to destroy the faith of Christians that come into their classroom, study some of these apparent contradictions and to shatter the faith. And if there were contradictions, real contradictions, then what would we be able to really rest our hope on? Some will even believe the account but say, but somehow it's messed up. Well, if Matthew made a mistake, Luke made a mistake, Mark, John, somebody made a mistake. But as soon as you go there, then where else did they make a mistake? Did they make a mistake about Jesus raising from the grave at all? Did they make a mistake on something else? And I want to liken it to, the Rubik's Cube has made a comeback, right? And for those that don't know, it's a cube that has all these different colors. And you can just make a few twists. It kind of all twists together and you can twist and mix up all the colors. And then you can hand it to anybody but a genius, and they're going to say that it's impossible to put it back together. It's impossible to get all the colors to go again. How many have tried, to put a Rubik's Cube together? So how many of you have gotten it after it's all confused back together? I want to see the genius. Oh, Abby's a genius. Devin, we've got a couple of geniuses. Humble as they are. See how quickly their hands went up. Me, I did it. My dad, he just quickly was able to do his, and it always amazed me. What I'm going to try to do today in the service is to take the seeming complexity an inability, seeming inability to put the text together and to do a spiritual Rubik's Cube on the resurrection and put it together. It can go together, as we will see. So with that, let's start with the Matthew account. And what this table does is I have Matthew is always on the left column, Mark to the right, Luke to the, moving further to the right on the columns here, and John in the far right. And we'll have the colored version on our website. The colored version makes it a lot easier to follow. And what I'm going to do is just come down and make the different texts go into a flow. But the beginning of the text of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all in complete agreement that Jesus died on the cross, and before the text here, there was a rush to get him off of the cross. And the reason why the Jews were rushing to get Jesus off the cross is because the next day was the beginning of Passover week, and it was a high day. It was a high Sabbath day. And this is so important. Because if Jesus died on Friday, as a large percentage of Christendom believes, then I'm here to tell you we need to throw away the gospel accounts of the resurrection as being something we can follow. He could not have died on Friday and make the text make sense, as we will see. But Kevin, it says he died before the Sabbath, and they were having to get him into the tomb before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday, so how could you say he didn't die on Friday? Friday is the day before the Sabbath. Well, that's reasoning comes from a lack of knowledge of the Jewish feasts. When the church cast off the Jews and said, God has, cast off the Christ killers, and the church began to hate the Jews, persecute the Jews, a horrible thing happened when that happened. Because we're thankful that the Jews and the Romans crucified our Lord Jesus, aren't we? I am. I am very thankful that my Jesus went to the cross for me. That's why he said he came into the world. He said, for this reason, I have come into the world to die. Somebody had to do it. I'm sorry for the ones that did it. And then even after they had taken part in doing it, if they repented, God forgave them. But I'm glad that Jesus was crucified. But see, we cannot abandon the understanding of the Old Testament, because the understanding of the Old Testament is necessary for us to understand the resurrection account of the Jewish gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the Jewish knowledge that Luke had. So here's the deal. Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan. And the Jewish calendar is always by a lunar calendar. It goes by the lunar. So when the new moon starts, it's the beginning of every month in the Jewish month. And this is going to be important. So the 14th day of Nisan is halfway into the lunar calendar, right? That means it's a full moon. That'll be important in our topic today. Passover always happens on a full moon. On the 15th day of Nisan was the first day of unleavened bread. The first day of unleavened bread is a high Sabbath day. It is a special Sabbath. It's not the Saturday Sabbath. And you have to understand that for us to understand the resurrection accounts of the Gospels. And that high Sabbath day, the 15th day of Nisan, would not always fall on the same day of the week, just like your birthday never falls on the same day as years go by. On the Jewish calendar, in the year that Jesus was crucified, I believe, and many, many others that have studied the Jewish law, history, text, and the chronology of the resurrection account, believe that Jesus died on Wednesday, and that the first day of unleavened bread, or the beginning of the Passover week, as the Jews would refer to it in Jesus' day, was on Thursday. And Thursday starts, you have to adjust your thinking for this too as Americans, Thursday starts as soon as the sun goes down on Wednesday. So Wednesday ends as soon as the sun goes down. The 14th day of Nisan ends as soon as the sun goes down. The 15th day of Nisan starts, which is a high Sabbath day. The Jews are to do no work on that day, just like they don't do any work on Saturday. And so there's a rush to get Jesus off of the cross, into the tomb and buried, because that's work. And the Jews wanted to get all the work done and get home to celebrate the Passover week, the first day of which is a Sabbath day. If I made that clear, that's very important to understand it. And so when people say Good Friday, I want you to say, okay, fine, Good Friday is a day to remember that Jesus died, but it's the wrong day. It is absolutely the wrong day. How could you say that? Everybody knows. It's clear in Scripture. People, you know, the church abandoned the knowledge of the Jewish feasts, and in doing so, they corrupted the understanding that we need to have of what happened. And we'll see some alluding to that as we go through here. So let's read Matthew 27:58. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, we find out from the other gospel records, went to Pilate after he sees that Jesus is dead. He wants Pilate to give him the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had in his new tomb. He had chiseled it out for himself. He was a very rich man and a member of the Sanhedrin, we know. He was a member of the Jewish Council of 70 who ruled over the Jews, and which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone, important, a large stone that women could not have moved, against the door of the tomb and departed. And the stone would be in front of they would shave the front of a limestone cliff flat, and they would put a large stone that was this wide and round, and they would roll it up a ramp in front of the tomb and put a wedge in. And then they would pull the wedge and let the tombstone roll in front of the tomb. And the reason the Jews would do that is they would put a body that had just died into a tomb. They would then let it rot. The reason for the spices being added is that it would cover over the smell of the stench of the rotting of the body, so that the little bit of air that would come out through the crack between the stone and the face of the limestone cliff would not overcome people, and there wouldn't be that stench of death. They would allow the corruption of the body to occur. They would then open the stone, put a wedge in, go in, collect the bones, and gather the bones into a bone ossuary of the family. And that's why in the Jewish text of the Old Testament, they would say they gathered up the bones to the fathers, is that they would let the body decay, and then the tomb was there for another person to have later on. But it would be a family tomb to allow the death to occur and the decay to occur. And that's what was going on. So they rolled a large stone against the door, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, and you can tell by looking over at Mark chapter 15, verse 47, that the other Mary is Mary, the mother of Joseph, who is also the mother of James, sitting opposite the tomb. So there's two Marys, and don't you wish there weren't so many Marys in the gospel account to try to figure out who? Did you? And I heard the best explanation why so many people were named Mary in the day is because Mary means what? It means bitter. And it is believed that so many men named their daughters Mary because there was great anticipation based on the scriptures of prophecy of the Old Testament that the Messiah was coming imminently. And it was the desire of all Orthodox families that they would have the child who would become the Messiah. And obviously, if it's a girl, it's like, not the Messiah, just a girl. And then they would name her Mary to make it bitter. It's possible that that's exactly why there were so many Marys. And imagine that. And it's all the Marys, and it's the women that get to see Jesus. You know, the ones that, you know, the men curse and wouldn't listen to and whatever else. It's amazing that the Bible is so contrary to culture, but so consistent with God's love for all those who love Him. That He loves the woman, and He loves the man, He loves the child, He loves the outcast. And while the men create classes and structures, you're a woman, I don't want to listen to you, you're bitter because you're not a man, or whatever else, that Jesus doesn't look at it that way. Going to Luke chapter 23, verse 50, now behold, there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a council member. That's where we find out he's a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. So when the 70 voted to kill Jesus, Joseph said, no, I don't put in my vote. I don't want him to die. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a devout man, knowing the scripture said the Messiah is coming. He was waiting. He wanted the Messiah to come, and he was thinking, Jesus is it. Jesus is that Messiah. Verse 54, going down to 54, that day, this is so important, that day was the preparation. That was totally understood by Jews associated with the Passover unleavened bread week. And the Sabbath, not the Saturday Sabbath. Luke is emphasizing it's the Sabbath associated with unleavened bread is drawing near. And the woman had come with him from Galilee, followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Now, it is my conjecture that the women, the two Marys, are coming and saying, you know what, we're going to find out from John that Nicodemus also joins Joseph of Arimathea to spice the body and wrap the body in cloth. And they're probably going, these are two politicians, we know they're going to get it wrong. And they're just sitting there watching what's happening in their rush. And they do notice that they are not preparing the body properly in their rush, which is why they're going to go and finish the job correctly. It's kind of like how, you know, as I've said, I've been trying to make the bed, and sometimes I don't make it right. You know, the wife is always there to make sure it gets made right. John 19:38. Going to John's account, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Isn't that amazing? See, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both members of the council. They both, you know, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. You know, hey, I think you really are kind of special. And Jesus says, you got to be born again. You know, that whole account of John chapter 3 that's so famous. But they were secret disciples. You know, we don't hear anything more about Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus. We don't hear about how they died testifying of Jesus in the Fox's Book of Martyrs or anywhere else in the Book of Acts or anything else. That doesn't mean they didn't. But it's quite possible that they knew intellectually he's it. He's the Messiah. We're secret followers of your teaching, but we're more concerned about our status on the council than in truly living and walking with Jesus Christ. I hope there's no secret disciples of Jesus here. You have a total mental awareness that Jesus certainly must have been the Savior of the world. He certainly did die on the cross. He certainly rose from the grave. But I'm a secret disciple. You know, why be a secret disciple of Jesus? We know nothing more about them. And what a tragedy that we don't hear about them through the Book of Acts. So they bring 100 pounds of spices and a mixture of myrrh and cloth, and they wrap him. And verse 42, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. They're not saying because it was almost a Saturday Sabbath. They're saying because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is just about to happen. Jesus went onto the cross at 9 o'clock. He died at 3 o'clock. Then Joseph goes to Pilate. Pilate gives him permission to get the body. He gets the body down. He's getting it to the tomb. It's getting close to sunset. And he's realizing he has to get it done, get the body spiced, get the stone rolled in front of the door, and get home before the sun closes, you know, down the day by going over the horizon. That's what a good Jew, which they were. They were the top 70 Jews of the country. That's what they would have wanted to do. So, I believe that was Wednesday, and then Thursday becomes a Sabbath day. And now let's go to page 2 of the notes, and we've covered all that narrative there, and then let's go to Mark chapter 16, because in the chronology, I think that now Mark takes over in the sequence of things. It says in Mark 16:1, now when the Sabbath was passed, and this is the unleavened bread Sabbath. See, the women have watched the two guys blow it and what they're doing with spicing the body. They then realized, we're going to go do it right. And so when the Sabbath of Thursday passes and Friday comes, Friday is a work day. Friday is a day they can go buy spices and prepare them for the body. Now, when the Sabbath of unleavened bread was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now look at Luke. It does a parallel passage, but they talk about a different Sabbath. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now see, there's a contradiction there if you don't understand there's two Sabbaths. Because it says in 16:1, now when the Sabbath was passed, they went and bought spices, right? So now Luke 23 says, then they returned and prepared the spices, then they rested for the Sabbath. So they bought them before the Sabbath. Does everybody understand? There is a contradiction there unless there's two Sabbaths that are being talked about. So, and college professors will just, all they have to do is tell your kids, read Mark 16:1, what does it say? Read Luke 23:56, what does it say? Contradiction, your parents lied to you, your pastor lied to you. Why don't you just, you know, believe that, you mutated from an amoeba in the ocean someday that got hit by lightning, and let's move on with life and death. It's tragic that there are so many people that deceive people away from the truth by their lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. And their judgment will be sure when the day comes. So, they see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus do it wrong. They run home. They enjoy the Sabbath of Thursday of unleavened bread. Friday comes. They do spices. Then they get ready for the Saturday Sabbath. And after the Saturday Sabbath is Sunday, which allows them to go to the tomb. Now, some would ask, why don't they go to the tomb Friday? You know, why didn't they go get the spices Friday and then go spice the body properly on Friday? Why did they decide to rest on the Saturday Sabbath before they went? And my conjecture, which we only get from, well, let's go to Matthew 27:62. I'll just get right into what I think is the reasoning why they knew they had to wait. Matthew 27:62, only Matthew covers this. Mark, Luke, and John do not. On the next day, Friday, because if you go to his earlier verse, Matthew was talking and making it so it's Friday, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, while Jesus was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" And actually Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the grave. Now this is the best question that professors will give to their students in college that have been polluted by mostly the Catholic Church's emphasis of Good Friday that has swept into the Protestant Church and corrupted it. And they'll say, okay, Jesus had 3 days, three nights. He died Friday. How do you get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday morning? You can't. You know, and they'll say, now you did pass math, right? I mean, you were in fifth grade and you got that much math that you can count to three. And so now tell me how you get it. And the student's baffled. Wow. And I was taught Good Friday. And I guess it's a lie. Yeah, Good Friday is a lie. I'll admit it as a pastor. Good Friday is a lie. It's not the truth. But see, what they do is the religious leaders, they do their Sabbath on Thursday. Friday comes. They go to the Roman leaders, to Pilate, and say this deceiver said that he's going to raise after 3 days, so we want to secure the tomb. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, verse 64, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. And the Jewish religious leaders had a guard assigned to them. Their guards were allowed to take authority in the area of Jerusalem. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And as I've emphasized when we went through Matthew in our gospel, is I sure wish that somehow the Bible could annotate the inflection of Pilate's voice when he gave this command, because he could have said it two ways. He could have said it to them, you have a guard, go your way and make it as secure as you know how. We got to make sure it's secure so those disciples don't get in there. Or, and in light of the fact that, you know, his wife had told him, have nothing to do with this man, in light of the fact that as they were beating, you know, Jesus, he knew that there was something different about him, as he brought Jesus in, beaten to a pulp, and says, what is it with you? Are you really the king? And he's fearful. And Jesus says, you rightly say that I am king. And he says, well, yeah. And Jesus says that, but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight for me. He had face-to-face communication with a king of kings. And then Jesus gets hauled off and it goes dark and there's an earthquake and he hears that the veil has been rent in two and he heard the things that Jesus said on the cross and he heard all this stuff. And I think that Pilate said, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Fools. You know, Pilate drops off the map. His name was stricken from the Roman record. All notes of Pilate were erased. In fact, to the point where the Romans kept such good records of who their leaders were, to the point that for years, people scoffed and mocked at the Bible, even mentioning Pilate, because they said, there is nothing in the Roman record about Pilate. And then when, you know, not too long ago, a few decades ago, I can't remember exactly, when the Jews took over Israel again, and they're renovating the theater at Caesarea, there was one of the stones that you sit down, and they were, you know, it was a little bit cockeyed over the years, and so they lifted the stone, and what had been used as a stone for a seat in the theater had actually been before a sign talking about Pontius Pilate as a procurator. And so that they had said, you know, you must strike Pilate's name from the record throughout the land. Oh, okay, we'll turn this into a seat. And they took something that had his name on it and made it a seat in the theater. Maybe because he was no longer a friend of Rome. When he realized that although he had given the death sentence to Jesus, he might have come to realize that that was a foolish move on his part and maybe repented and therefore been a threat to Rome itself. We don't know. But Matthew 28, verse 2, going to top of page 3 of your notes. And behold, and I will interject here sometime very early Sunday morning, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now you'll notice that I put 28:2 in front of 28:1, which is down below. The reason I did that is because the last thing Matthew is talking about is how on Friday they are petitioning the Romans to say, let us guard and seal the tomb. And so then what Matthew needs to do is realize that, okay, now that's Friday. I don't want you to be thinking what I'm about to tell you happened Friday or Saturday. It's happening Sunday morning. So he talks in 28:1. He says, after the Sabbath, after the Saturday Sabbath, as we know by the next statement, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So then he's making it clear, not the earlier Sabbath, but the Saturday Sabbath. The Marys were heading to the tomb, and then he starts to talk about something which must have happened before Marys got to the tomb. He says that in the middle of the night, and we don't know except that it was before sunrise. It was before first light. It was while it was still dark this happens, and we'll be able to prove that here in a moment. While it's still completely dark, the angel of God rolls away the stone, scares the guards, they're terrified, the earth shakes, etc. And the resurrection has occurred. So Jesus was not in the tomb the entire night of Saturday, but he was in the tomb the entire night of what, let's use our thinking, our Wednesday night, our Thursday night, our Friday night, but he wasn't in the tomb the entire Saturday night, but he's in the tomb 3 nights. Does everybody follow that? 3 days, 3 nights, it all works. So, going over to John chapter 20, verse 1. And, you know, this is also, you know, people say, oh, there's a contradiction here when they compare to what Matthew goes on to say. In John 21, it says, now, the first day of the week, which starts as soon as the sun goes down on Saturday, as far as the Jews are concerned, it's now Sunday. Does everybody follow that? Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark. This is so important when you compare it to the other accounts. Others will say, while it began to get light, you know, other things, still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She apparently, John's recording that she was alone. He's not saying she and only she, but it's implying it's she and only she. Well, later on, Matthew says it was Mary, the two Marys that went to the tomb. What's right? Is there a contradiction? No, I don't think so at all. And you have to kind of get out of our American mode here. Pretend there's no alarms. No wake-up alarms. I heard from somebody the other day that they've got a new bedside, alarm clock that shines on the ceiling so they don't have to, they're back sleepers. So they go, oh, look at what time it is. There's none of that in the days of Jesus. You can't tell your cell phone to wake you up. You can't tell your alarm clock to wake you up. You can't use your sundial because the sun's down. Can't use a moon dial because there is no such thing. You don't know what time it is. And in fact, this became, I fully grasped the significance of this when I was in Haiti. There was one of the servants of Andre Luis, her name is Nicole. She got robbed one night because she had to go to work, and she has no power, no alarm clocks. They have to use their mental alarm clock. And she had to go. It was dark. She has to be at work at dark. But she got up, and it was like, must be time to go to work. But she doesn't know it's time to go to work. But she's going out when all the robbers are out. She's out really early in the morning, and she gets accosted by robbers that stick a gun at her. And you can, I'm diverting, but you can get the DVD of my Haiti trip in January, and you can hear her testimony about how God miraculously saved her from these people who were going to kill her. But she just didn't know. She is doing exactly what Mary did. She goes to bed thinking, and we're going in the morning, and all the women have decided, they're in different homes, and all the women have decided we're going to go rendezvous at the tomb in the morning and do the job right that the men didn't do. They don't meet at the park and ride and jump into somebody's Suburban to go. They're all having their own things, and they're all realizing they're going to congregate there at the tomb. And it's important to understand that that would have been the mentality. They're all going different paths. They're going to be arriving at different times. She gets up earlier than all the rest. She's there alone. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It's 3 days past full moon. If it's a clear night, we don't know it's a clear night, but if it's a clear night, she can get close to the tomb and she can be able to see, wow, the stone is moved away. And she might have seen the guards still there, trembling in their boots, wondering what to do. Or they could have already left because this happened. The tomb has been already opened by the angelic visitation. The troops could have already left, and she's going, wow, what's going on? The tomb is empty. I'm not going close until somebody joins me. Make sense? Isn't that what you would do? Would you just go up to the tomb in the dark of night when somebody had already rolled the stone away and that wasn't what was supposed to happen and you were actually expecting guards to still be there? Then Matthew 28 verse 1, now after the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. I think the other Mary shows up first. And now Mary has a compadre. she has somebody else. Okay, we're here. The tomb is open. Let's go see what happened. Chapter 28 verse 5 of Matthew. But the angel, verse 3 through 4, that had rolled away the stone and frightened the guards, answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And actually, there you will see him again. And actually, there, all of the 11 disciples will have finally gotten to see him, because the last to see him was Thomas, and he didn't see him until Galilee. And we're going to see that as we go through the chronology of the account. Behold, I have told you. So they, the two Marys, went out quickly from the tomb with fear. Would you have been afraid too? I mean, this is like not going to plan. This is the fear of the tomb is empty, but where is Jesus, and what's going to happen? What are the authorities going to do with this news? Why aren't the guards here that we knew? See, the women would have known, it would have been known by everybody that Pilate had stationed guards at the tomb. And they would have known they couldn't go to spice the tomb until the soldiers would allow it to be open. But they wouldn't have allowed it to be open with a seal, and they're guarding it to make it so it doesn't go open. They would not have been able to think it would go open until after three full days and three full nights had transpired. And that has transpired as of Sunday morning. Does everybody see that? So, but they also had joy of realizing that Jesus is gone. Then it's obvious from the account that the two Marys split up. You know, they were told to go tell the disciples, and they probably said, okay, Mary Magdalene says, I'm going to go tell Peter and John. You know, other Mary, you go tell others. And they split up, and it's the only way it makes sense, the rest of the account we're going to see. The only way it makes sense is that they split up and went on separate paths, which is what you would expect them to do to get the word out. Going to John chapter 20, verse 2. Then she, Mary Magdalene, because that's what John's been emphasizing in his account, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. Now, John is writing this, and John knows he was with Peter, and he's saying, and he's using himself as third person here in his account, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, you know, and she had probably explained, as she's coming to them, she's saying, hey, Mary, the other Mary and I went to the tomb. And although Mary is the one that's actually telling them, she's mentioning that the other Mary was with her. And we do not know where they have laid him. Now they, you know, Matthew says it was an angel that came to Mary. But it doesn't say an angel and only one angel. Just like we're going to see, one of the accounts doesn't mention that John fills in the spot that, you know, it wasn't just Peter that got told by Mary. I was there too. We both went to the tomb. And so it's very possible that the emphasis of Matthew is the angel he's already talked about. The angel that rolled away the stone, scared the guards, is the angel communicating with Mary. But we're going to find out in some of the other accounts, as other women arrive at the tomb, that there was more than one angel on an account. And so Mary might have actually just realized, okay, you're talking to me, but I also see that guy over there. And very possible that that's what they meant, even though Matthew said an angel. The other problem here is, it says, is where they have laid him. Why would she have said, you know, they didn't say what they did with Jesus. They just said, he's not here. He is risen. And later on, she's going to say, if you'll just tell me where he is, I will take him. You know, like I can help him. I don't know what was going through the mind of Mary. But I can imagine, after realizing how Jesus had been brutalized on the cross, how he had been crucified, a Roman spear pierced into his heart underneath his rib cage, and seeing the water and the blood flowing out, and she saw and witnessed all this at the cross. Okay, he's resurrected from the dead, but he must be having some bed rest. Where did they lay him? You know, he's alive, but where did they lay him as they took him out of the tomb? Here's a paraphrase that I came up with as part of the notes. It's on the top of page 4. This is a paraphrase putting, you know, reading between the lines. John and Peter, the other Mary and I arrived at the tomb very early and found the stone rolled away. As we came to the tomb, we were frightened by an angel who told us not to be afraid and that Jesus was no longer in the tomb because he had risen from the dead. He then told us that we were to go and tell you that Jesus is alive. There was another angel at the tomb too. They didn't tell us what they did with Jesus, only that he was alive and no longer there in the tomb. So we don't know where we or you can find Jesus. Does that make sense? You know, that would have been pretty likely the story that she would have been. I don't know, you know, and imagine going to Peter and John, and we're going to find out they don't believe her at all. They want to run and go see for themselves that the tomb is empty. None of the men believe any of the women that are going to testify of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They might have even said, you two women, I can't even believe you're coming to us with this story. There's no way that's happened. If you saw the tombstone rolled away, somebody has taken them somewhere, and now we're in a heap of trouble. We're going to find out they're behind locked doors, afraid for their life. They wouldn't have been afraid. I was thinking about this as I was putting this together. They wouldn't have been afraid because Jesus died and was put into the grave. There would have been no reason for the Romans or the Jews to then go kill them. They killed their leader. And the Jews know that as soon as their leader, who these men, these disciples thought was the Messiah, the invincible Messiah who was going to rule the world, as soon as the Romans have put a spear into his side, it's like, okay, he's dead and these disciples, they're gone. They're no longer a problem because their Messiah is dead. But as soon as the body is out of the tomb, these disciples, they know that the leaders are going to be saying, what did those guys do? They busted through our guards. They somehow, you know, frightened our guards and took the body away. And Peter and John might have even said, somebody took it away. They took it away to frame us, to make it so they can come and kill us for stealing away the body of Jesus. There would have been great fear, and we'll cover that a little bit more later on. She could have also been thinking, you know, where did they do with the body of Jesus? He could have been thinking that the angels took and hid away Jesus like they hid away Moses when he had died. That's recorded in Deuteronomy and Jude 9. So in Matthew 28:11, on page 4 of your notes, it says, now while they, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, you know, is the context, were going out to tell the disciples, you know, they're on their way to go tell John and Peter and the other Mary going wherever she was going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now think about this. The religious leaders must have believed the resurrection account. They know it's the truth. Some of you might think, well, then that means they're saved, right? Because it says that if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're saved. No, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord, Jesus is my Lord and Master. The Lord Jesus, Yeshua, meaning God's salvation. If you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved, to be rescued from hell and delivered safely into heaven, and He is your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ being Messiah, being anointed one, sent by, that He is the only one that God is ever going to send into the world to be the Savior of man, to wash away our sins, make us righteous before God, and He therefore is our Lord as He saves us. If you confess with your mouth all that and believe that Jesus rose from the grave, you shall be saved. And everybody here in this room that has confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that Christ raised from the dead, you're saved. You're going to go to heaven and you're serving our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These guys knew He rose from the grave, but they were no way going to surrender their pride and their arrogance and their rebellion against God to say He's my Lord and Savior. They should have. If there's somebody here that hasn't, you should have. You should. What keeps you? The same thing that kept them. Their pride and their rebellion against God. They're wanting to live their own life. So then the religious leaders have a problem. Because they know that Jesus is truly raised from the grave, they trust their guards. They know that the guards are going to be executed for letting a prisoner, you know, a dead prisoner especially, out of a tomb. And so those guards are guilty of a capital crime of dereliction of duty. But if they give the order, if they execute those guards and they get some more guards and they say, go find the body of Jesus, they know no matter how many of the disciples of Jesus they kill, no matter how many they torture to find out where He is, they will never come up with the body of Jesus. And if all the passers-by are watching all the disciples of Jesus all be killed because they refuse to give the location of the body of Jesus, then what are the people going to be thinking? They didn't steal the body away. He must have risen. It would add credibility to the resurrection, so they have to come up with this lie, which is the wisest thing to do under the circumstances to most greatly deceive the people. Does everybody see how the logic of that, hopefully. Because that, to me, is such a key point. It's really, to me, a proof of the resurrection. The way the religious leaders handled it is they must have known that it was true. Then going to Mark 16:2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they, now Mark listed all the women, you know, all these women on in chapter 16, verse 1, came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Well, now it's saying that they had risen. You know, we hear from John that Mary went before the sun had risen. But there's other women that are coming to the tomb. And some came after it had risen. Now, on the first day, looking at Luke's account, 24:1, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, for the two Marys, and certain other women, the two Marys, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, separated by a short period of time. And the Bible, you know, it's just laying out the chronology. It's just Mary and the other Mary get there first. They see the tomb empty. They leave. They go to tell, you know, Mary Magdalene goes to tell Peter and John. The other Mary's going someplace else. Now there's other women, and we're going to find out two groups of other women are arriving at the tomb. Mark 16 records one group, and it says, and they said among themselves, they're approaching, they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb? Now think about this. Why are they just thinking of this while they're hauling around, you know, dozens of pounds of spices? What were they thinking? Their early morning, did they do all this preparation without thinking, how are we going to get the tombstone moved? I believe that they were planning on arriving at the tomb, telling the guards, okay, guys, your job's over, and we know it was supposed to be sealed for 3 days, 3 nights, according to Pilate's orders. Could you help us out? Roll the tomb, set the wedge, let us go in there and spice the body of Jesus. And they're arriving early in the morning, and they realize, whoa, where are the guards? They're supposed to still be on duty until morning light. And they're gone. And then as they come closer, who will roll in the stone of the door for us? But when they looked up, get a little bit closer, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, clothed in long white robes. And by the way, angels can look like men. I emphasize that in the notes for the other appearance. Clothed in long white robes, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. They're alarmed before they even notice that the body of Jesus is gone. Now, if you look at Luke's account, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of Jesus. So at first they go right in, they look for the body of Jesus, he's not here, and happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, and then it goes on from then, what the angel said to them. Okay, now again, this is either a contradiction, or there's two more arrivals of women's groups. And we know from the account there was Mary's and other women. And they're coming to the tomb. One gets there. They see the one angel. They get told, go tell the disciples. They run off. Then another group comes up. Where's everybody? I thought I was late. I guess I'm early. Everybody's gone. And they come to the tomb. They go inside. They see two angels. And they get told to go tell everybody. And the women are scattering through Jerusalem telling disciples that the tomb is empty. Does that make sense? It totally wipes out any inconsistencies by just realizing there's more than one group of women, which is totally understandable in light of the day. No, you know, let's meet at 6:15 and do this and do that. So then they are told to go tell the disciples, and we got to move on here. And so they quickly fled from the tomb in Mark 16:8, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone. Apparently, as they're going to tell the disciples, they don't tell anybody, any strangers. You know, they're not saying, hey, dude, I'm coming from the tomb. You know, this Jesus is gone. No, they're going right to the disciples and telling them. And then in Luke's account, 24:8, they remembered his words. The angel said, didn't you remember that Jesus said this? Jesus said it was going to happen. What are you so amazed about? That's a good question. And we sit there and go, yeah, why didn't you guys listen to Jesus? Be careful when you point your finger at the people of Jesus' day. Why weren't you listening to Jesus? Because, as they say, you got three pointing back at you. Are we always listening to Jesus? Are you anticipating His second coming? Are you walking? You know, Jesus said, flee from youthful lusts. Jesus said, study through the apostles. Study to show yourself approved, a man rightly dividing the word of God, having an answer for the hope that's within you. He said to love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, submit to your husband as the authority that God has placed above you. And, you know, children, submit to your, you know. And we say they don't listen. But we have all kinds of things that we've been commanded by the resurrected Lord Jesus. They're still not even figuring out what happened yet. We know that our Jesus resurrected. He's coming back again. He's given us the Holy Spirit, and He's given us His marching orders. And yet sometimes we have a hard time really putting that to heart. Going to page 6 of the notes in Luke 24:11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. As the women went to the disciples, they seemed like idle tales, and they did not believe them. The male disciples did not believe the women. But Peter arose as a result of Mary coming to him, and it's actually, but Peter and John, Luke left off John. John makes sure he gets due credit. But Peter and John arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. And then let's go to the account of that in John chapter 20, verse 2. It says, then she, Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter. We've already covered this. It's repeating to keep the flow, though. And to the other disciple, and said, we don't know where they've laid him. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, John, we know, who were going to the tomb. So they ran, they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. You know, and John's wanting us to know he's a better runner than Peter. But we also, John wants us to know he's more gracious than Peter, because he stays outside and waits for Peter to get and go inside first. Because it says, he outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in its place. Then the other disciple, whom came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, see, some people will complain about the disparity between how they find the clothes in the tomb. No disparity when you've got Mary and Mary coming first, then you've got another group coming, then you've got another group coming, then you have John and Peter showing up. So I think the other two groups of women get there before Peter and John get there, because Mary had to run to go get them, they had to run back, and the women had probably very quickly come to the tomb, gotten the message from the angels, and they're not hanging around for, you know, morning tea. They're going to go do what the angels tell them to do. They're just there and gone. And so the clothes have been moved around as women picked them up and said, you know, what's this? Where's he been? And it says then that John believed. But he still struggles. He believed, and so one man said to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. I would hope this room is filled with believers of Jesus Christ. We're all going to die someday and go to be with Jesus, instead of suffer eternal separation from Him because we rejected God's salvation. We believe, but you know what? We've got a lot of unbelief, don't we? There's a lot of things that just hinder us from walking with Jesus in a deeper, deeper walk. And I pray as we ponder this event, and we're running out of time here to go through, and I knew I would, and I've left you the rest of the account. We're going to cover one more thing, though, that's so important. I pray that we would want to cling to Jesus as this Mary does. Because she went and told John and Peter, you know, she's run all the way there. They're running. She's probably not keeping up with them. But she wants to get back to the tomb. She's told John and Peter that's good enough for her. She did what the angels told her. I want to go see Jesus. I'm still wondering where Jesus is. So she's hiking to catch up. Probably doesn't catch up to him. Peter and John probably leave before she gets there. But it's clear from John chapter 20 that Mary comes to the tomb the second time. But Mary gets there following John and Peter, maybe after they've gone, maybe they were there too, stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting. This time she sees two angels sitting in white sitting, one on the head and the other at the door of the, and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away, you angel dudes, have taken away the body of Jesus." Or she's saying, "I don't know who you are, but you don't look like Romans, and you don't look like Sanhedrin, but I just don't know what they have done with my Jesus. And I do not know where they have laid him." Again, thinking that they had to have laid him somewhere. And then going to verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" Compassionate, merciful, loving, long-suffering Jesus, Mary. She knew the voice of Jesus. Do you know the voice of Jesus? He's saying, compassionately, lovingly, mercifully, "Put your name in there." "My name, Kevin. I'm alive. Kevin. Everything I said is going to happen is going to happen. Kevin. Yeah, you're struggling in this world, but the world is passing away in the lust thereof. Gavin, not much longer, and you're going to be with me. Lay down the things of the world. I'm coming." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." You know, "I'm going to have to go. I'm not sticking here, Mary." She was saying, "You're not ever leaving." Yeah, I am. Going to go ascend to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. It's going to be about 2,000 years until I come back again, and you're going to die serving me until you see me in heaven." And, you know, no, he's not telling her all that, but he knows that. "No, I'm going to go. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to the Father and your Father and my God and your God.'" And she went and did that. Some people will look at the two accounts and they don't figure out Mary went once. Then two other groups of women get there. Then Mary comes back after Peter and John, sees a different situation. It all fits together. I hope the Rubik's Cube has been put together. It goes on from there. There's a lot more. I knew we wouldn't get through the whole thing, which is why I made the handout to have you read. If you find any holes in it, let me know. I don't think there is any. I think that this, and you know what? If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had just conspired together, let's make up a new religion. Don't you think they would have done a better job to make it so not confusing? Not apparently contradictory? In fact, it's just a testimony to the veracity of the inspiration of the gospel accounts and a testimony to the tenacity given by the saints of old to keep copying it over the centuries, exactly as it had been written by the apostles, that we see the confusion here. Because if I was a scribe and I didn't care about messing with the Word of God, I would have just helped God out with some of these things that were too confusing. I mean, I think I'll change this because it seems contradictory. But they had a devotion to the fact it was inspired by God. Don't mess with it. And God made it a Rubik's Cube so that really only the people who seek will find. You want to be a half-brained dead professor and want to deceive a bunch of people in the lake of fire, then you're not going to see it. But if you seek the truth, you'll find it. The tomb is empty, and he is risen indeed. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the resurrection, and I pray that those that are here this morning can walk away with, as we prayed when we opened, with a greater devotion to you, the resurrected Lord and Savior and soon coming King. And Father, for those that might not know you, I pray that their hearts would be humbled to just even join in this prayer in their hearts and to start confessing you as their Lord. But Father, I just come to you humbly, confessing that I'm a sinner, that I've sinned against you, God, and I know there's something rotten in my soul. And I know that you sent Jesus in the world to save sinners, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he promised to forgive my sins and to wipe away the curse of sin, which is death, and to give me life and his righteousness. And Father, today I just want to receive that righteousness from you. And in exchange, I want to be your slave, your bond slave forever for the rest of my life to confess you as my Savior and King. God, I want to be filled with your Spirit to walk with you and to serve you until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Eternity. Hosanna. And Lord, that is the words on our lips as we ponder your resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would just place in us a spirit of celebration as we go out of this place, Lord, that you would transform us and just make us more and more into your image. Just give you this day. We give you our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.